Turn again then in God's Word to Hosea chapter 13, page 516. And we looked at a little bit of this chapter last week, for we saw that there was a repetition in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 9, "But I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt." And here we have in chapter 13, verse 4, "Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." We thought last week of that great covenant statement that represents to us everything that is in the covenant of grace. Now, what else, as we look at this 13th chapter, to see three very simple things. First of all, just very briefly, to notice Israel's sin. We remember that Hosea is a prophet who is coming to confront this nation with their sin, coming to show them how much they have sinned against God's holy law. And we've looked at these various sins in previous weeks, and so I just want to look very briefly at some of them. Verses 1 to 3 remind us of idolatry. There we see at the end of verse 1 that Ephraim offended, as he offended God, through Baal worship. Here we see how Israel broke the first commandment: "You shall have no other gods before me." And yet they took a pagan god, a foreign god, and they served him. They worshipped him. But as you go down into verses 2 and 3, there you see the breaking of the second commandment. The fact that they made for themselves idols of silver, molded images. It speaks at the end of verse 2 about the calves. The calves that Jeroboam had set up. This is not the breaking of the first commandment. This is not worshipping a different God. This is worshipping the true God in a false way. This is deciding out of convenience and out of your own pleasure that you will decide how you will worship God. You're not going to obey His word. You're not going to obey His regulations. You want to do it your own way. And so it is in our day that we see people breaking both the first and the second commandment. There are those who forsake God for other gods, false gods. And whether they're the gods of the different religions or not, or whether it's the God that we're all born serving, the God of ourselves. Is that not true? Do we not come innately into the world selfish? Is that not true of children? Children are selfish by nature. They always want their own way. They have to be taught how to share. They don't want to do that, because the toys that are theirs, they want. And other children's toys as well, they want. Because they're selfish to the core. So we serve a false god, the god of self. But is it not also true that even in the Church of Christ today, where God's name is professed, and where God is sought to be worshipped, that there is false worship, that there is idolatry, and that there are ways in which God is worshipped that He has not ordained? There's a making of silver images, a molding and a fashioning, a form of worship that is more pleasing and more acceptable. Whether more acceptable to ourselves or more acceptable to the world, to try to bring them in. So it is today. So that's the first thing we see. We see idolatry, the breaking of the first commandment and the breaking of the second commandment. But then also verse 6, notice there. "When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore they forgot me." Forgetfulness. Apathy. If you go out into our world today, you see the same thing. We live in one of the most prosperous countries in the world, and yet we've forgotten God. We are apathetic towards Him. People go about their day-to-day lives without so much as a thought that God has made them and that God is the one to whom they are accountable. And here Israel had done the same thing. As they ate of the harvest, they had everything they needed, but God, they forgot. Verse 10 gives us another sin that we've seen before. rejecting God as king. Look down towards the end. And your judges, to whom you said, give me a king and princes. This looks back to the time when Israel said to Samuel that they wanted a king, like all the other nations of the world. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a king. There's nothing wrong with having a ruler over you. In fact, God's word had promised them that they would have a king, but one of his own choosing. Interestingly, one from the tribe of Judah. And yet Israel demanded a king so that they could be like the other nations. They wanted to be worldly. And so it is even today. There is a rejection of God in civil government. There's a rejection of God's law in the Parliament, in Edinburgh and in Westminster. An utter rejection of God's clear teaching of what is right and what is wrong. And it may be that when some of you who are older now, when you were younger, that there was a bit more of a respect for certain laws, but only certain laws of God. Think about some of those laws in the second table of the Ten Commandments. There may have been a bit more of a respect for those things in the legal system. But not the first table. Not the first table. Not those laws relating to God. For a long time, our nation has rejected God as king over us. Verse 12 gives us another sin of Ephraim. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. It's not a case that Israel commits one sin accidentally, a little oversight. No, Ephraim, as we've seen, adds to his sin, one after the other, storing up for himself wrath in the day of wrath. And so it is today. Friends, those of you, again, who are older, there are all sorts of sins today that you never would have even dreamt of as being in our world. That's because one sin must lead to another and to another. If there's no repentance, it must go on and on. Verse 2 says the same thing. Now they sin more and more. You see, there's an appetite for sin, and it's never satisfied in the natural man. He must keep going more and more. And then, finally, in verse 16, the sin. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. Now, we're all born into the world as rebels against God. Every person in the world is rebelling against a God who created him. And yet, notice very carefully in verse 16, it doesn't say, for she has rebelled against God. Do you see that there? It doesn't say that. It's not simply that Samaria has rebelled against God. That's true. But it's a sin that's greater than that. She has rebelled against her God. And we thought last week about that covenant promise. I am the Lord your God. And we saw how we are to reciprocate. If God is taking us in his grace to be our God, we are to receive him as our God. We do that by covenant. We do that by faith. But here, Samaria rebels against the covenant. Samaria rebels against the God who was gracious to her. It's one thing to be a rebel against God. But it's something quite different to break solemn promises that you've made to God. And we've seen this. Our nation is one that took very, very solemn promises to serve the Lord. The national covenant, the solemn league and covenant, promising God obedience. Promising God that we would seek to have a reformed faith in civil government, in worship, in the church, in life. And yet what have we done? We have sought as a nation in every way possible to divorce ourselves from God, to distance ourselves from him. And to our shame, we have rebelled against our God. So we see that Hosea confronts Israel with these sins, all of which we've seen before. But the second thing I want us to see is that God brings judgment. God brings judgment upon sin. That is a spiritual law. God must bring judgment because God is holy and God is just. Now, Hosea has given us throughout this book wonderful, vivid imagery. He's described us as we find ourselves sometimes like the cake unturned, the pancake, as we saw, the one that's burnt on the one side but undercooked on the other side. He's described us as being like the silly dove, fleeing one way and then the other, not settling with faith upon God, but turning to others for help. He's described us as a deceitful bow, treacherous, not aiming truly where we ought to. So Hosea often uses these wonderful images that stick with us in our minds, and you can identify with them, can you not? But here in this chapter, he brings to us several images of judgment. Terrifying images of judgment. We must give our careful attention to them. You see, the thing is that we all stand by nature under that judgment of God. There's a concern that you and I should each have for our own souls, first of all. For we deserve judgment for these sins. If you have these sins that I've listed before, God must come in judgment. Is there a concern for your soul? But then also, collectively, we must have a concern. Not just for me, not just for my soul, but for the state of our nation. For God brings judgment, not just upon individuals, but upon nations. And the most loving thing that I can do, and the most loving thing that Hosea does, and that God's word does, is to warn you of the judgment that you stand under. That's a loving thing to do. I was talking to someone yesterday about love and hatred, about how Christians can't, why can't they just be loving? Why do they have to be so judgmental and bigoted? But it's love that compels us. If you love someone, you will warn them of the danger. Friends, do you believe in eternal life? Do you believe that with all your heart? Do you believe there is life after the grave in heaven? Well, if you love, you can't keep that within. You can't keep that a secret because you want others to know it. Do you believe in eternal damnation in hell? Do you believe in God's judgment? Well, if you love someone, you can't keep that quiet. That's the most hateful and thing that you can ever do, is to hide away the truth. For a doctor to know that you are dying, but there's a cure, and to keep that quiet. Friends, love compels us to warn. And so God's word here warns you and it warns me of judgment. The first image of judgment is in verse 7. So I will be like to them like a lion. My children, you know what a lion is like. The lion is the king of all the animals. The lion is ferocious and wild. The lion comes in his great strength and captures and tears and rips open and devours. The lion roars and all quake in terror. And so it is to God. God is not some fluffy, stuffed animal. God is not tame. God is not someone that we approach on our own terms. God is like a lion in his judgment. But not just like a lion. Verse 7 goes on. Like a leopard by the road, I will lurk. See, the leopard's a different species. The leopard hides away. The leopard is sly, lurking, seeking his opportunity to come all of a sudden and to do the same thing. To rip, devour, tear, and consume. See, the leopard is vigilant and watchful for an opportunity. And so it is that God watches for the right time to bring judgment. Yes, he may not be bringing his ferocious judgments here and now, but he's waiting for the right time, and that time will come. Verse 8 goes on, another animal. And children, you maybe can think what a bear is like. Not a soft, cuddly bear, but a terrifying bear. They are one of the most dangerous animals. But notice verse 8 tells us, I will meet them like a bear, deprived of her cubs. Go and steal away the cubs from a bear, and what will the bear do? The bear will be provoked to anger. The bear will be full of wrath. The bear becomes mad and cannot be appeased. And so it is when we sin against God, and when we sin greatly, we provoke him to anger. Not all sins are equal. Some sins are worse than others. And if we continue in our sin over and over, sinning against truth, sinning against God's mercy, sinning against his forbearance, sinning against his warnings, the sin is being stored up. Wrath is being stored up. And it's like God is like a bear who himself is provoked, as if his cubs have been taken away from him. And no matter which animal we consider, verse 8 shows us the same thing. I will tear open their ribcage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. It's far and removed from the popular image of God. That many believe God is a God of love, and so they don't need to make peace with God here in the world, because once they die, they'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and it'll all be okay, because God is gracious and merciful, and in that day, God will forgive all the sins. But that's not how it works. Peace must be made here, and it must be made now. The next image is in verse 13. God's judgment is like childbirth. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. And the Bible does often use the picture of childbirth as a picture of judgment. Sorrows come upon us quickly and painfully. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, when they say peace and safety, well then sudden destruction, as labor pains upon a woman, will come upon them, and they shall not escape. You see, is that not the way of this world today? What is the message? Peace and safety. They're told everything will be okay, but all of a sudden, labor pains will come. And there's no escaping from labor pains. When they begin, they've begun, and they will continue. And it will get worse. And it will get worse. And is there hope? Is there hope that this labor will be completed and a healthy child will be born? We'll look again at verse 13. Because the child is not born. This unwise son resists God. This unwise son being born does not repent, but stays in the place where children are born. In other words, he doesn't come out as he ought to in the labor, but he's trapped by his own willfulness, by his own resistance to the gospel. He stays and he is crushed in the womb. It's a dangerous thing if a child can't get out. But no child willingly chooses to stay in the womb. When labor comes, that's not something they do. But here Israel, sinning against God, is willfully staying under judgment and will be crushed and destroyed. Another image in verse 15 of God's judgment is that of a drought. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Ephraim means fruitful. Ephraim was the most fruitful of all the tribes. the biggest, the most prosperous, and yet here the judgment is that the east wind comes. Now we know the power of the wind. We know the destructive power of the wind. But the east wind came over the desert into Israel. It brought great heat so that all the plants were scorched and destroyed, and so that there was drought. As we see here, the fountains are dried up. And friends, how long can you and I survive without water? Not long at all. The land will become dry and arid. And everything that is treasured would be plundered by God. My friends, you may have in your heart an idol. You may have something that you're holding on to very deeply. Something that you fundamentally can't let go of. You just won't. God maybe demands you to deny yourself, to lay down that idol, and you just won't do it. You won't give up that sin. Well, notice here that God in judgment can plunder that which you treasure. He can, because he has the right so to do. He can take away in great wrath. But then one final form of judgment is in verse 16. In the second half of the verse, here we see a brutal war. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. What solemn words we have here. Here is a war that there is no mercy, there is no pity. It's not just the men of war who are destroyed, but they come into the city, in behind the walls, and those who are weak and those who are vulnerable are destroyed. The little children, young infants are thrown against stones and dashed to pieces. Pregnant women who can't flee are ripped open, and both mother and child are destroyed. What a solemn thing. What a solemn thing. And yet this is a picture to us of God's judgment. This is a picture of just how severe the judgment of hell will be to all who resist the gospel. How terrible. Poor lost souls. Instead of walking on the narrow road, the road of Christ, which leads to life, they're streaming down the highway. The highway to hell, as has been said by some. Countless multitude running headlong to the brink. And there's real guilt in our nation, sometimes even in the church today, of minimizing hell, because it's spoken of so flippantly. How often do you hear people say the word hell? But they say it carelessly. How often do you hear even Christians use that word? They minimize it. But it's a terrible thing. Thomas Watson says, "What a terror is this to the wicked. Enough to put them into a cold sweat to think that as long as God is eternal, he lives forever to be avenged upon them." You know, we can think, Christians, God lives forever, and therefore we're not consumed. There's a comfort that comes from God being eternal. But non-Christian, listen to me today. God lives forever to consume you, to destroy you, and to be avenged upon you. If you resist the gospel of Christ and you end up at your death in unbelief, going to this place of eternal destruction, God will forever live to be avenged upon you. No mercy and no grace. It's a terrifying thing. I pray that none of you will be there on that day. But is there any hope then in this chapter for us? We have seen such solemn things, such terrifying things. Perhaps you're trying to ignore them even now, trying not to think about them. They are so awful. Friends, you must think about them, because it's only then that you'll appreciate the hope given in verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. This verse shows to us something very powerful. It's the triumph of God over death itself through the Lord Jesus Christ. God here announces that he will ransom and that he will redeem. He will buy back through Christ his people from the power of the grave. Now that phrase there, the power of the grave, it's what we sang in Psalm 49, the hand. Very literally, that's what it is. It's the hand of the grave. And it's a picture here that you can maybe get in your mind. The grave has its hand out, reaching for you. Perhaps even now it's reaching out for you to grasp you and to drag you in to the grave, that you would be consumed forever. But God here says, I will ransom you from the power of the grave. I will buy you back. I will redeem you from death itself. The fullest sense of death. Not just physical death, spiritual and eternal death. But this ransoming and this redemption comes at a price. You know that yourselves. If someone kidnaps and sets a ransom, there must be a price paid. To redeem, you have to buy back. And the price that God set was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here it says, I will ransom. It doesn't say that you or I can try to ransom ourselves back. It doesn't say that we can try in some way to appease God with our goodness, with acts of charity, with kindness, by trying to be nice and good to people. No, it says, I will ransom. That corresponds to verse 4, where God told us there is no Savior besides me. There's no other way besides God. Only God is offering this day to ransom you from the power of the grave. And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price on the cross, who shed his blood for the sake of God's people. It's grace being offered to you today. Grace. Because you are the one who has offended God. And yet here the offended party, the one who is angered by your sin, comes to you and says, I will buy you back. I will be gracious to you. But further, and even more wonderful, is the fact that death itself must be swallowed up in victory. Because the verse goes on to say, O death, I will be your plagues. As John Owen, he has a book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Death itself must be destroyed. As we read, it must be swallowed up in victory. And so we see that here. Not just as the ransom paid, but death itself is plagued. Notice that word there. It's like the plagues of Egypt. Do you remember what God did in Exodus? Children, you'll remember how God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt, that they would let God's people go. But here, God says, I will plague death. Death personified will be plagued to their destruction. O grave, I will be your destruction. And notice that. It doesn't just say, I will bring destruction on you. It says, I will be your destruction. God, or should we say, Christ himself, will be the destruction of the grave and of death. He himself, by his death upon the cross and by his resurrection from the grave, he would destroy death. And that's why, friends, we read it from 1 Corinthians 15. That's why we read of that great doctrine of the resurrection. Because there these very words are quoted in a slightly different form. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Now you may think, Why are they in two different forms? Why is it not exactly the same? Well, Paul is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and so it's phrased in a slightly different way, but it's not substantially different. Here God is saying, looking at death and looking at the grave, he says, I will destroy you. I, in Christ, will plague you. But Paul looks back at the resurrection of Christ, And he joins in the mocking and the taunting of death. Oh, death, where is your sting? And if you're a Christian today, you can look at death with the same mockery and taunting. You can look at it and say, where is your sting? Where is your victory? When you see loved ones who die in the Lord, you see there is no sting in death. It's gone. Jesus has removed it. So, in a sense, you can laugh at death. It cannot destroy. It cannot plague us. The death of death is in the death of Christ. Jesus has removed the sting from death for his people. In what sense? Well, friends, if you're a Christian today, when you die, it's only in your body that you die. Your body is consumed by the grave, like everyone else. It doesn't matter if you're, as we said, rich or poor, young or old. It doesn't matter if you're Christian or non-Christian. Your body will rot away in the grave. But your soul will not. Your soul passes into glory. Your soul is kept safe. You awake in the presence, face to face, with the Lord himself. The sting of death is removed. But it's not only that. It's the fact that your body is only sleeping in the grave until the resurrection. Yes, your body rots away here on earth, but one day it shall be raised again, because the bodies of believers are united to Christ. Is that not what our catechism tells us? Our bodies are still united to Christ. They rest in the grave, awaiting the resurrection. One day our body shall arise to be with our souls permanently and forever. There's a sting removed from death. But then another sting removed from death is that death itself brings a blessing to Christians. Is that not true? Because at the moment of death, your soul is carried, as it were, by the angels into heaven. It's immediately made perfect in holiness. Death brings to you immortality. Death brings to you glory. A glory and an immortality that you can't have on earth. We can't have it at all. And yet it's the glory that we must be clothed with if we're to be in heaven. The sting of death is removed because Christ has pledged to ransom his people from the grave and to redeem them from death itself. So friends, Christ's death and his resurrection has consequences for us here in this world. And so, as Paul says, we can say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The question for each one of us today is, do we know this? Have we experienced this? Do you know what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to experience the power of the resurrection? Do you know what it is to have a comfort, not just for life, but also for death? Remember, that's what the 1 Corinthians 15 was saying. If there's only a comfort for us in life, if there's only hope here, well, then we are to be pitied. For the Christian, there is a comfort in life and in death. We're redeemed from the power of the grave. But there's a further lesson for Israel here. Israel that is on the brink. Israel that must go into exile. Israel that must face chastisement for their years and generations of sin. God here promises spiritually to bring life from the dead. Now, God may not bring each and every person back who goes into exile. In fact, God did not bring this northern kingdom back from the exile, as he would to the southern kingdom in Judah. But the promise still stands. The promise still stands of life from the dead. And what is it for the Jews even today that we hope for? The veil will be removed from their eyes, and that they are being united in once again will be as life from the dead, that it will bring great blessing to the church. See, the Lord is able to do that. Even to a people that is dead in their sin, rejecting the Messiah. So we should pray for those who are in Judaism. But also, we can think of our own nation. We can think of the death that has consumed us. We can think of the power of the grave that holds us. Even as we see more and more how we turn our backs upon the Lord and do that which is not fitting. The Lord is able to ransom, and the Lord is able to redeem. The Lord is able to plague death. The Lord is able to destroy the grave. The Lord is able to bring revival in the midst of the years. And what is revival but a form of a resurrection? What is the revival in Ezekiel 37? The valley of dry bones. It's a spirit coming and breathing life upon those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and raising them up that they would live and walk before the Lord in holiness. The Lord is able to bring life from the dead. And yet the final victory is seen in heaven. For in Isaiah 25, it's prophesied, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." What does Revelation 21 say? "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Everything that's encompassed in death, that brings pain to us now, brings a sting, as it were, to us now, the sting is removed. And God personally and tenderly and compassionately wipes away individual tears from your eyes and brings great comfort to you for eternity. Heaven is a place where death cannot enter in. Heaven is a place, a city that has no need for graveyards. Heaven is a place where there is no sorrow or crying. All these things are banished, destroyed in the death and the resurrection of Christ. Christians, look forward to this great day with hope. Look forward with anticipation. For death has been plagued and the grave has been destroyed. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord our God, we come before you with gratitude in our hearts to know what it is to be risen with Christ. For by nature we have walked in death. We were unable, O Lord God, to do what would please you. We were unable to produce faith in ourselves. We were unable to do anything, O Lord, to bring salvation. But yet you revealed to us Christ Jesus, who has made an end of death, who has removed its sting. Thanks be to God, who has given us the victory. O Lord, you know that at this time, because of events that are happening all around us, that we can be so despondent and that we can despair. But help us to see that we have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see that there is great triumph for the people of God. And, O Lord, give us hope instead of despair. Our Lord and our God, we pray for any who are still under the judgment of God because of sin. O Lord, impress upon them the severity of that judgment, that these thoughts would not be able to leave their minds until they go to the one who is able to ransom and redeem. Gracious God, bless us then, we pray. For all we ask is in the Savior's name. Amen. Well, in conclusion, we'll sing from Psalm 16. This is the great psalm of the resurrection, because it shows to us the resurrection of Christ, and in Christ, all his people. everything that's said here of Christ is true of us in him. We'll sing Psalm 16 from verse 8 to the end of the psalm. And particularly noticing verses 10 and 11. Because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. Thou wilt me show the path of life. Of joys there is full store before thy face. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. We sing here of the resurrection. Psalm 16 from verse 8 to the end, we stand and we sing praise to God. Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.